I'll never forget being invited to a private gathering as a guest of a contemporary Christian music executive that I knew. He was very skeptical of the charismatic extremism that was just taking over the Christian music industry. So he asked me to join him in a day-long roundtable discussion hosted by some of the biggest names in the charismatic movement and other Christian artists and music executives. I remember being stunned by all the very expensive cars and limousines in the parking lot of a remote, abandoned factory warehouse where the event was located. But I was really stunned at what I experienced when I first entered the building. There were probably 100 people or so inside the building, milling around, enjoying a time of meet and greet. Wine and hors d'oeuvres were in everyone's hands while people laughed and talked. But in an adjacent room, behind closed doors, you could hear women wailing loudly, as if they were crying while they spoke in the ecstatic gibberish of tongues. What was also interesting is that no one seemed to notice. I asked my friend, "What is going on?" To which he replied, "Oh, that's a group of women in intercession for the meeting that will soon begin." I just shook my head in unbelief. As I walked into another large room, I saw a woman kneeling down. And she was symbolically washing the feet of some famous prophet with her hair. The whole scene was surreal. And these kinds of weird antics went on all day long. And what I witnessed that day was a mixture of hyper-emotionalism and really, really, really bad theology from people who all claimed to be believers. Frankly, the whole thing was frightening, even demonic. I thought of Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, verse 15, where he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And I remember Peter's warning when he said, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." And of course, false teachers are going to produce false believers. Jesus even warned of this in Matthew 7. He essentially said that the majority of those who profess Christ will not possess him. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Oh, what a horrible thing to think that you know Christ, but you really don't. And how important it is for us to understand how to discern between true and false believers.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell sharing an experience he had with a large group of church leaders whose conduct, in spite of their profession of Christ, probably revealed that they were not in possession of Christ. Discerning true believers from false. That's the topic this time on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're discussing the horrifying reality that many professing believers will face when they stand before Christ. Most importantly, we want to talk about how to identify and fortify authentic belief. And this not to condemn others, but to discern authentic belief in our own hearts. And when it comes to others, how to approach them with hope and help. Dave, whenever we come to passages that expose the danger of self-deception and the need to discern authentic Christian faith, it causes all of us to examine our heart and also grieve over all the phony Christianity that's taken over the church, doesn't it?
Yeah, it really does. And it's so sad. So many people are Christian in name only. Theirs is a Christless Christianity, and they live as if he doesn't even exist.
I know, and between all the false teachers we have today, combined with the ease in which man can be deceived and deceive himself, really, it's really frightening to think about Jesus' warning in Matthew 7 that you just read, verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These were people who professed to know Christ. It's frightening.
It's not only frightening, it's heartbreaking.
Yeah.
To imagine people standing before Christ in judgment, convinced they were reconciled to a holy God, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you."
It's just too horrifying to even think about. And while no one can know the status of another person's heart, Scripture does show us the kinds of good spiritual fruit that will grow on the vine of a genuine believer, and the bad fruit that will grow on the vine of a phony believer, right?
You're right. And that's what our text is dealing with here in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. It was a huge problem in the early church as it is today. And because this topic is so important, I thought it would be good for us to spend several sessions on it.
Well, let's launch right into part one of your series out of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, entitled Discerning True Believers from False.
Okay.
It is, once again, a great privilege that we have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and I would like to do that by taking you to Hebrews chapter 5, and this morning we will be looking at verses 11 through 14. This will be the first of a three-part series on the idea of discerning true believers from false, and this is a very serious problem in the church today. The writer to the Hebrews continues to deal with this. It was a problem then, as it is today. In fact, they had what you might call borderline unbelievers, or you could say borderline believers. Maybe that would be more accurate. And they had what I would call Christian unbelievers, Christian in quotes, both of whom had attached themselves to the church in some superficial way. The borderline believers were the Jewish people that were right on the edge of placing their faith in Christ, but they had not wholeheartedly committed themselves to him and made a clean break with Judaism. They had what I call Christian unbelievers. They were Christian in name only. Those who had made some shallow profession of faith, perhaps even enthusiastically. They had dabbled in some of the truths of the gospel, believing various aspects of it, but likewise, they had not fully committed themselves to Christ as Savior and Lord. And in both cases, they were unreconciled to God. They were unregenerate, unsaved, guilty and condemned before a holy God. In both cases, they were self-deceived, and they had deceived, no doubt, many in relationship with them. And I'm sure when this letter was read to them, they were very uncomfortable, especially in chapters 5 and 6 that speaks to this issue. And in the text this morning, we discover that the writer makes a third warning to these kinds of people. And in so doing, he gives us better insight in discerning between true and false believers. Remember the first warning that was made in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he warned them that you're not paying close attention to what you're being taught concerning the gospel. So he said that you're drifting away from what you have heard. You're neglecting so great a salvation. And then again in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through verse 19, he warns them that you're like your ancestors were in the wilderness, that hardened their hearts against the truth. They were guilty of that deadly sin of unbelief. They had never come to a place, these people in this first century, they had never come to a place of genuine brokenness over their sin. And so because of this, their heart had become increasingly hardened to the things of God. And they were tempted to fall away from the truth, fall back into Judaism. And now the author addresses these unbelieving Jews once again in a third warning. Let me pick it up beginning in verse 9. And here he continues his argument to try to persuade them to understand the superiority of Christ. He says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now, many will argue that this is being addressed to true believers, but I do not find that argument compelling, given the theme of Hebrews and the context in which this passage is written. Remember, the recurring theme in Hebrews is the deity, the superiority of Christ, and therefore the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, the supremacy of Christianity over Judaism. This epistle is not a contrast between immature and mature believers. That is not the focus. It's a contrast between unbelieving Jews and believing Christians, between Judaism and Christianity. And without an understanding of this distinction, the epistle cannot be properly interpreted. And you'll run into all kinds of problems, especially trying to explain chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where many people go to tell us that believers can lose their salvation, when in fact that section's not talking about believers at all. It's for this reason that I intend to exposit verse 11 here in chapter 5 through verse 12 of chapter 6 in three parts, each of which speaks to the issue of the process of spiritual maturation. And this is going to provide us, again, great insight into the matter of discerning between genuine believers and imitation believers. Part one that we'll look at today in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, is going to speak of unbelievers who become dull of hearing. And then part two that we'll look at the next time we're together, we'll look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, where again it speaks of unbelievers who will fall away from the truth. And then part 3 of chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, we'll look at believers who by contrast love and imitate Christ. Now, the combined warnings that the author gives us in this epistle provide us with a composite picture of the character and the conduct of an unbeliever. Again, as you look at all of them, an unbeliever just simply refuses to pay close attention to what they're taught concerning the gospel. So they gradually drift away from it. They neglect the salvation available to them. And then because of the deceitfulness of their sin that has convinced them that they are right with God when the very opposite is true, their heart becomes increasingly hardened to the truths of the gospel that presents their true condition. And so what happens next? Well, they become dull of hearing. That's what we'll look at today. And in this passage, we see at least three characteristics of what this actually looks like in the borderline believer and the Christian unbeliever, if you will. They are spiritually and doctrinally three things. One, apathetic. Secondly, they're ignorant. And third, they are undiscerning. And so they eventually fall back into Judaism. Before we look at this, may I say that we see this pattern all the time in even in evangelical circles today, especially among our young adults. Here's how it works. They get real excited, they hear the gospel, and they make some profession of faith, but it's phony. It's not real. And the deceitfulness of sin convinces them that they're right with God, but they're not. And so their heart becomes increasingly hardened to the truth of the gospel that would really present to them the reality of their lost condition. And so eventually they become dull of hearing. They become apathetic. They grow willfully ignorant and undiscerning. And what do? They fall back into whatever ungodly belief system that is appealing to their flesh. Maybe it's agnosticism, atheism. Maybe they fall into the pluralism cult, so to speak, or some cult. Or perhaps worst of all, they fall into cultural Christianity, which is equally damning. Now, please understand, even those of us who know and love Christ, even true believers can experience seasons in our life where these things are characteristics of us. Where our sin causes us to be apathetic and willfully ignorant and undiscerning. That can infect the soul and bring about all manner of misery. From the grievous sins of King David to Peter's denial of Christ, you have examples of this all through Scripture. But dear friends, these things will not be the life-dominating pattern of the life of a believer. They may have seasons of this, but it will not be the life-dominating pattern of their life. No true believer will be able to stand very long out of fellowship with the lover of their soul. The guilt is too great. The misery is too painful. And the Father's discipline is too motivating. Haven't we all been there? Like David, eventually they will confess, like he did in Psalm 32. Eventually we all say, as David did, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And he goes on to talk about how that the Lord restored to him the joy of his salvation. But dear friends, when a person's life is characterized by apathy towards the relationship with the living God, when it's characterized by kind of a willful ignorance of God's Word and His will, and it's characterized by just a lack of discernment, they just simply can't see right and wrong, error and truth, then that person has no basis to make the claim that they have been made a new creature in Christ and they're walking in newness of life. And sadly, these characteristics described, I fear, the vast majority of evangelicalism today. Folks who claim they love Christ, but they live as if He doesn't even exist. People who live a Christless Christianity, a cultural Christianity, one that is bereft really of spiritual life, of spiritual power. They have no passion, no discernment, no joy, no burden for the lost, no hungering and thirsting for righteousness, no longing to see the Lord. They just float along in their life. Now, for the most part, it's easy for us to discern unbelievers. I mean, some of them make it very clear with their life and their language that they want nothing to do with Christ, with Christianity, the church, the Bible, all of those types of things. For example, you show me a man who wants nothing to do with a solid church, and I'll show you a man who wants nothing to do with Christ. But when people claim to be Christians, and they attach themselves to a church, yet demonstrate by their life and their language that they're apathetic, they're willfully ignorant, they're undiscerning, we would really be foolish not to question the genuineness of their faith. So this passage really serves as a warning to those Jews who fell into those categories. And by the way, it also served as a rich encouragement to those people to whom it did not apply. And we need to remember that It should be a warning to those of you who might see yourself being described here. But if you see that your life is in your heart, that these things are not true of you, that the opposite is true, then you should be greatly encouraged. So let's examine the text more closely. Notice verse 11. He says, concerning him we have much to say. The him refers back to Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. You will recall that, as we discussed a little bit last week, in Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, whose name means righteous king, was the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. He was a priest, the text says, of God Most High. He was a type of Christ. His priesthood and his kingship pictured or prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the superior antitype, the perfect priest, the eternal king. You will recall there in verse 10, Jesus was designated by God, it says, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the point here is the priesthood of Christ was far superior to the priesthood of Aaron that the Jews revered. And he's going to speak much more in depth on this in chapter 7. And here's what's happening. The implications of this are absolutely astounding to the believer. Because when you understand what is being said here, you understand more clearly who Christ is. This has to do with the eternal destiny of men's souls. So he says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain. Well, why is that? Well, it's because your ears have become dull of hearing. You see, for the borderline Christian who had an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but refused to go all the way and wholeheartedly commit themselves to the new covenant, and for the Christian unbeliever who had merely made some superficial, perhaps emotional, profession of faith, but were no different than their borderline counterparts, all of this stuff is boring, irrelevant, unimportant, dull of hearing. I can hear them now. What's all this ancient Melchizedek stuff? I mean, after all, who cares about any of that? I've got more important things to do in my life than understand some of these obscure doctrines out of the Old Testament. Yeah, someone else would respond. I'm not sure about all this New Covenant stuff. And I'm already experiencing a lot of criticism and even hostility among some of my family member and friends. And another one says, yeah, I know. I mean, they're asking us to choose between our earthly priests and this new high priest, Jesus Christ, who they say is the head of the church. Not sure if I can go all the way with all of that. In fact, another person says, yeah, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to be put out of the synagogue. Can you imagine if that happens to us? Then what are we going to do? You know, I think the cost of following Jesus may be just too high. That's the type of thing that's going on in their minds. And folks, this is what happens when Satan brings the full force of his worldly system against the fickle flesh of men. Because we are prone, apart from Christ, to prefer darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. We want things our way, where we are comfortable. And frankly, Satan's lies appeal to our flesh like heroin appeals to a junkie. And in order to support our habit, we have to become dull of hearing. Don't want to hear that stuff. We only hear what we want to hear and have no concern whatsoever for anything else. The term dull in the original language is a compound term that uses two words that we would translate no, push. Literally, no push. It's hard to move. It's a mind that is hard to move. A mentally lazy mind, slow to understand, indifferent. And it's interesting because it's in the perfect tense. The implication here is that they were once eager to hear, but now they have fallen back into an apathetic condition. And he's going to go on to describe them in chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says that they had once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, they were once interested. They were once open in the gospel, but now they have retrogressed. That's the idea. They've moved backwards into an even worse state than they were before. and they're no longer open to instruction. So number one, we see the result of this. They become apathetic. Notice again, verse 11, concerning him, if I can paraphrase something, concerning him, meaning concerning the glorious truths of the regal office and priesthood of Melchizedek, and how all of that pictured and is now perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. These truths are going in one ear and out the other. Like an arrogant, unteachable teenager, your attitude is, whatever. Have you heard that before, parents? Whatever. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ, too heavy, too advanced, too difficult to understand, not interested, boring. F.F. Bruce describes the situation perfectly. He said this, their sluggishness showed itself in a disposition to settle down at the point which they had reached, since to go farther would have meant to complete a severing of old ties. To such people, the exposition of the high priestly service of Christ with the corollary that the old order of priesthood and sacrifice had been abolished once for all might well have been unacceptable. Then he says this, the intellect is not over ready to entertain an idea that the heart finds unpalatable.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, Discerning True Believers from False, Part 1. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.